Father, as we bow before your throne by faith, how eagerly we long to be there, to be in your presence, to see you as you are, to be able to look upon you because we are finally glorified and no longer caring about in these bodies the marks of sin, the flesh that relentlessly allies itself with the evil one and draws us away from you. We long to hear the praise of the angelic host, and we long to hear the praise of the glorified redeemed because they sing your praises in a way that not even the angels can understand. And because you sent your only begotten Son into the world, the Lamb who knew no sin made him to be sin for us in order that we might be made the righteousness of God. We have hope this day that the praise we have begun to sing out of our souls and through our mouths in this lifetime will continue forever in your presence. And we long, Lord Jesus, to be with you because no one has ever loved us like you do. Not the dearest friend or family member here on earth, not the closest companion that life could give us. No one has loved us as you love us. And this day, you look with joy and delight over your people. And your purposes are full of grace and mercy. Your designs are good. Your purposes will come to pass. No one is like you, Lord Jesus. Spirit of God, you who are God, and we grieve the fact that we often relegate you to an insignificant corner in the Trinity. And it's not even possible, but we function as if you are less than God. And what a dishonor that is to you, but we are grateful for your indwelling, abiding presence with us. How grateful we are for your work of comfort and conviction. How grateful we are that you are the God sent power from heaven, the one who raised Jesus from the dead, who works powerfully in us. We praise you, Holy Spirit, that you are with us. We want more of your presence with us. We want you to manifest yourself to us even on this day, growing us into the likeness of Jesus Christ, conducting all your holy work of sanctifying us and of guiding us, of filling us for service. So we praise you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for all that you are. And as we worship you on this day, we devote ourselves afresh to whatever your will is and surrender ourselves anew on this day, saying, just make us to be more like the Lord Jesus and take us where you will. Do with us as you please, whether it be in this community or to Cambodia or to China or to the African continent where a number of our mission partners serve and some have gone. We want you to direct us. You are the shepherd. We are your sheep. All this we pray in your most holy name, Jesus. Amen. As you look at the New Testament, you realize that Jesus Christ has established two offices to mediate his care for the church that he refers to often as his sheep or the flock. Deacons are a visible presence of the servant, Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's suffering servant. He is his choice servant. Those things were foretold in the Old Testament and visibly made true to us in the ministry of Christ. He is the preeminent servant. And deacons are a picture of that service to us. The second office is that of elder. And elders stand as a visible presence of the shepherding care of Christ. And the terminology used throughout the New Testament is that of pastoral care and leadership, of oversight. of spiritual nourishment and attention that is given. And elders are tasked with leading the flock in a Christ-like fashion while maintaining Christ-like character. You can't fulfill the function of an elder if you do not possess the character of an elder. And Jesus instructs us as elders that we should shepherd his flock in a particular way. And I want you to look at 1 Peter 5 with me. We were just in 1 Peter 1. That's printed in your order of worship. We put those words on the screen. But now, open your Bibles to 1 Peter 5. This is page 1016 if you're using one of our pew Bibles and would like to follow along. And I want you to listen to what Jesus says to his elders. He says this through the pen of Peter, that fiery disciple that we all relate to in ways we really wouldn't want to be made public, right? But what a work God did in Peter's life to change him from that impetuous one to a very tender under-shepherd himself. So Peter is writing, but these are the words of our Lord. I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The elders met yesterday morning for about 4 hours. It was the earliest point at which we could gather after last Sunday's congregational vote. And one of the things on all of our hearts is addressing the significant issue of the vote. And when a significant portion of the flock chooses not to follow, that's a time for elders to evaluate. What happened? What does this mean? Is it possible that we were domineering in our leadership? Is it possible we were unclear? All kinds of things that are good and right for us to talk about. But yesterday morning, as the elders met until about noon to pray over these things and to discuss last week's vote, there were several things that we identified that we wanted to share with you. And I will tell you, I love working with these men. They are wise. They are passionate about God's work. They are committed to caring for you. Although we all struggle with it to some extent, I never sense that there are men there who are selfishly ambitious, but rather they represent you. They speak with great care and concern over those of you that they know well, who they've listened to, who they've heard from. And while some of the men could not be there because of travel and family commitments, others were able to clear their schedules on relatively short notice and be there. And they did that for you. And I know that you appreciate that. But I just wanted to express my gratitude to these men because it is a privilege to serve with them. But we identified some things in the course of those 4 hours together that we should have handled better, should have handled differently. And this morning we want to share those things with you. Dan Olinger is our vice chairman this year. William Janna is the chairman of the elder board. And I think many of you will remember that William has actually been at his father's bedside over these last 2 weeks. And praise God, his father has not passed from this life to the next, but still is in very serious condition. So you continue to pray with William. But he has not been able to be with us. And Dan has very ably stepped into that position to chair these meetings. And so Dan is coming today to speak on behalf of the elders. But the ones who are here this morning, too, would like to stand with him, even as he shares some things with you. So, Dan, let me ask you to come, and I think we would like the men to come as well and stand together.
Good morning. As a result of the meeting yesterday, the elders agreed to a statement that they've asked me to read, and I'm happy to do that. It's the clear sense of the board that we elders have fallen short of our responsibilities in serving, discipling, and shepherding you as a congregation, specifically. I think we've failed to communicate clearly and patiently the philosophy of worship and church vision that we've discussed and adopted. We've failed to demonstrate clearly how specific changes in worship style are based in that philosophy. We have not successfully shepherded individually those of you with concerns and questions. And we haven't directed the candidating process for Ben Ebner in a way that was realistic. Specifically, we essentially made him the face of the elder board. And consequently, we set up a process that was all but impossible for him to complete successfully. We were not fair to him. We believe that we've fallen short in our oversight, and we ask for the congregation's forgiveness. It's also the clear sense of the elder board that we must be a church that is passionate about and committed to the things which are most important. And we have identified those things in the past as worshiping Christ, growing in our relationships with one another, and advancing into our community with the gospel, because we still have much work to do in these areas. We are committed to moving forward with our adopted vision for worship and ministry, with the goal of taking Christ to our community and uniting us all as a church body. And we ask you to join us in that effort. Thank you.
Thank you, Dan. I'd like to just ask you to join me having a time of prayer for these men as well as for our church. You want to just hang on for a minute? Sorry. Few people like to actually stand here in front of a large assembly, but let's pray together. Father, how thankful we are that in the departure of our Lord Jesus Christ from this earth, he first sent the Holy Spirit. We acknowledge that with gratitude and praise you that we are not left as orphans. But the scriptures also tell us that at his departure, he gave gifts. And among those gifts are pastors, elders. And you have gifted heritage with these men, and there are others who cannot be here with us today. I praise you as one who is privileged to work alongside them, that they are men of wisdom and humility who walk in the fear of the Lord. And though we are not perfect, not one of us here is perfect, we believe that these men seek your face on behalf of this congregation. And I praise you for the willingness of this body to stand together, and or these elders to stand together before this body and say, We failed. We seek your forgiveness, but let's press on together. We're asking that you would allow that. Would you soothe the heart of each one of these men? They have carried the cares and concerns of this flock on their hearts, some for many years, all for many months. And we ask, Heavenly Father, as a congregation, that you would give us grace to encourage and strengthen, to support, and to follow as you lead and direct us. And we are grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of entrusting our hearts to you, even as you have called us to unite together in the work of your mission. So let your blessing rest upon these men. Let your blessing rest upon their wives, because they too shoulder a very heavy load. And they walk with their husbands seeking to aid and encourage, and often do so quietly behind the scenes. So we ask for your continued blessing, for your protection, for your care over these men, thanking you with gratitude in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, brothers. Well, as they return their seats, let me continue just sharing a few things that I know you are desiring to understand. After Sunday's vote, which amounted to a no vote, there are hundreds of questions really that come to mind, but I think the most significant question is likely, well, what does this mean for Heritage going forward? Well, you just heard Dan state it. The big picture, you know, we are committed to the mission and working that out. I'll touch on that in just a few minutes, but I think another very important question that everybody is concerned about is how are Ben and Sarah? And I'm very happy to report to you by their own testimony that you have overwhelmed them this week with God's love and your love. And the phone calls and emails and text messages and the invitations to grab a bite to eat have truly been overwhelming to them. And I am grateful for that. Ben is working on some other leads at this moment. And while very disappointed that ministry here did not come to pass, he and Sarah are trusting the Lord. And I know that you will continue to pray for them. So thank you for what you've already done. Thank you for what you're going to continue to do. Dan Olinger and I spent a little bit of time with him yesterday coming out of the board meeting. We wanted to communicate some of the very things that we just shared with you to them, which we did. And part of that was even saying, please forgive us for making you to be the face of the elder board through this process. And they were very gracious to extend that forgiveness. And those are sweet times to enjoy as believers, because of what Christ has done, we can extend forgiveness to one another. We can seek it from one another, and we are grateful for their kindness. I know we're going to miss having them around. Some of you are saying, "Is Ben going to be with us?" We relieved him of the responsibility of remaining here, and I think it's understandable that he wants to be very aggressive and looking for full-time employment for the sake of his family. So they are certainly not going away from us angry with a broken relationship. You should not read his departure in those ways at all, but rather just taking advantage of the opportunity to get busy looking for something else. We are committed to continuing his compensation and benefits through November if necessary. That's 4 months. And if he secures full-time employment short of that, then obviously the compensation from Heritage would end as well. So those are a few of the little details of how they're doing, how we're going to try to care for them and go forward. What's our short-term plan? Well, we plan to maintain our forward direction with the worship services. We have put together an oversight team that will help for the near future. Although Warren is our part-time pastor of worship through September 30th, we had scaled back his responsibilities in this past year and even the compensation accordingly. He is very happy to be a part of that team. But you saw this morning several folks who jumped in right away and said, we will help. And so we're going to draw on many others as well. So be ready to lend your aid. We are developing, when I say we, Warren and a couple of others that he has recruited are developing a plan to carry us through the next several months for sure, and even the end of the school year if necessary, because a candidating process is long, and there are many steps even prior to just bringing someone here for a congregational or for a weekend with a congregation candidating publicly. We will likely use a rotation of worship leaders. Brent stepped in this morning very ably, and there will be others who you will see. We plan to keep a core ensemble. You saw a variety of configurations and such over the recent months, and you will continue to see a variety depending on who's available and how we can get them together. But without full-time oversight, there are going to be limitations. We were having weekly rehearsals over the last several months, and I can't promise any of that. So remain patient with us and be prayerful and be hopeful as we continue our search for a pastor of worship. Our intention remains to continue refreshing and developing a style of worship that will be engaging and accessible both to you and to our community. And the elders still believe that this pastor of worship position is key to our future growth and development along those lines. Practically, we need some time to evaluate where we are and how we can get where we need to be. We need time to develop a list of candidates. There's not a long list of individuals, and there's not, you know, a number two person just waiting at the door saying, "Can I come in now?" We want to prayerfully work through some of those things, and that requires some preliminary investigation and discussions before you even hit an interview, the formal interview process. So I'm just letting you know this will take time. But the big picture, the big vision and mission that we've been developing remains intact. And that's where you as the membership have a very important role in these things. I want you to continue bathing this thing in prayer. I want you to listen intently, because the third thing on my list of things to say has to do with the long-term mission and vision that we want to begin sharing with you even today. But continue bathing this thing in prayer. I want you to listen to the mission and vision as we dig a little deeper into that, explaining over the next several weeks and probably even a couple of months as to what that will look like, what we want to develop, and just keep your heart open to what God is doing. I think there are great things ahead of us. This is a temporary setback. It's a significant setback in my personal opinion, but it's not the end. And it doesn't mean that we just say, "Oh, well, we tried. You know, let's close that chapter and just kind of figure out what we do next." No, we press on. And in the way that the elders wanted to convey their heart concerning things that we look back on and say we should have done that better, we also want to make it clear that we are committed to moving forward. And I hope that will be an encouragement and help to all of you. Let me talk now in the few minutes that remain about our mission and vision. But to enter that, I now want you to go back to enter that discussion. I want you to go back with me to 1 Corinthians 15. What we are working through, beloved, what we are seeking to develop, to grow, to implement, is a gospel issue. Now, I know we say that frequently, and we should say that frequently. The problem is with saying it frequently, it starts to just kind of all fuzz out. Oh, yeah, it's gospel. We're a gospel-centered church. We love the gospel. We preach the gospel. We live the gospel. We sing, we pray, we talk the gospel. The gospel, the gospel. But the gospel is central to who we are. We have no identity apart from the gospel. You say, what is the gospel? Well, I'll come to that in just a moment. But before I do, I want you to think about the fact that if you read any New Testament letter, but particularly those written by Paul, those letters inevitably and intentionally move to the gospel. It is central in the discussion with the church at Rome, not simply from a doctrinal vantage point, but because all of that doctrinal foundation is what must be in place before Paul can begin to pen the words that are recorded in chapter 12, verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, what has preceded in all that gospel explanation, that you do something with your life. And what does he call us to do with our lives? At that point, he says that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And then he goes on to explain what a sacrificial Christian life looks like. Touches on almost every relationship conceivable to us. The gospel is central in the discussion with the church at Corinth. It is actually the key Paul uses to unlock the controversy and division that had erupted at Corinth. It is what he uses to correct their aberrant worship and also the sinful lifestyles that some were leading. It is the basis of Paul's comfort and encouragement to the church at Philippi. It is the corrective for the doctrinal error at Galatia and the funny things that were beginning to surface at Colossae. So whenever the church is thinking about its identity and its mission, whenever it's wrestling with how then should we live, you must return to the gospel. Now, I want you to see an example of that. After coming through 1 Corinthians, specifically 12, 13, and 14, where he's addressed the whole issue of gifts and their abuse and how Corinth had elevated the gift of tongues to a place of preeminence that it never was intended to occupy. And Paul says, jerk that out of that position and put love there. Because if you speak with the tongues of men and angels and have not love, you sound like clanging brass. You sound like obnoxious percussion instruments. After doing that, we come then to chapter 15, where he says, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance, that is, a matter of highest priority, what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And although he goes on from that point, I'm going to stop right at the end of verse 4 because I think that gives us the essence. Christ died, Christ was buried, Christ rose again. What do those three particular truths have to do with everyday life? I love the words of one of my former professors. These have meant much to me. I could never have written them into the margin of my printed Bible, so I have copied them into the margin of my electronic Bible. Some of you use Logos as I do, and there's a wonderful note-taking option there, and I just pack it out. It's way cool because you can actually copy entire articles that you could never stick into the margin of your printed Bible. But I have these words recorded in answer to the question, what is the gospel? In simplest terms, the gospel is Christ. Too often, the gospel is defined in terms of its benefits, its results, and attendant circumstances without placing the essentially necessary focus on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, you need to listen very carefully to this next sentence that I'm about to read, because some of you are going to think that I'm a heretic, and I've been listening to a heretic. But listen to the whole thought, all right? The gospel is not come to Jesus and be saved. The gospel, the good news, is that God gave his Son to be the only Savior of sinners. As the God-man, Christ vicariously, or in substitute fashion, lived to fulfill the law. Vicariously, or as substitute, died to pay the penalty of the broken law, appeasing God's wrath and providing cleansing from guilt. Victoriously, he rose to evidence the death of death and triumphantly ascended into glory, where he now sits ruling and interceding until he comes again in all his glory. Because of all this, men everywhere ought to come to Jesus in order to be saved. Being saved is the wonderful and sure consequence of the gospel. This is why John summarizes salvation simply in terms of Christ. He that has the Son has life, and the one who does not have the Son does not have life. That's an important distinction. Now, we will often say, I shared the gospel, and sometimes go on to say, I presented it to somebody and invited them to believe in Jesus Christ. Believing in Jesus Christ is not the gospel. You believe because there is a gospel. You say to them, believe the gospel. Believe the good news that Jesus Christ lived, died, and rose again. And one of the greatest sorrows of my heart at this particular hour is that with a lot of the recent developments and goings on, that is my sense that our Lord Jesus Christ and the good news concerning how he lived, how he died, how he rose, how he is exalted at the Father's right hand at this very moment is obscured. It hasn't gone away. But what is of first importance, as Paul describes it here, is not the central focus for many at this moment. So my desire as pastor is to restore that focus on this day and say, let's make the first priority the first priority. It's easy in a moment like this to focus on a particular person, isn't it? You don't put your hopes in earthly people, personalities, leadership. You don't put your hopes in even what I'm about to share by way of a mission statement. You put your hope in Christ. Situations like this are a reminder to us that as much as we might love and appreciate a man with the gifts and abilities that Ben Emner has, he isn't the Messiah. No pastor here or anywhere around the world is the Messiah. You know, and if you ever put all your hopes in an individual like that, you are sure to be bitterly disappointed. You hope in Christ. Now, how do we make the gospel of first importance? I'm still talking big picture, life kind of things. Well, moment by moment, if you look at what Paul does in Romans, or you look at what he does here in 1 Corinthians, or you look at what he does in Galatians or Ephesians or Philippians, he's always drawing direct lines of application from the gospel into real life. But if you think with me, what that entails then is for us as believers that moment by moment, we are trying to consider the cross and the empty tomb and saying, what difference does the bloody cross of Jesus Christ and the empty tomb of Gethsemane, or near Gethsemane, if it is, been Israel maybe. What difference does the empty tomb make? So I examine my marriage, for instance. I examine my marriage through the lens, not of my culture, but through the lens of the gospel. Say, what do you mean by examining your marriage through the lens of the gospel? I need to ask questions like this as a husband. How do my words and actions communicate to Kristen the sacrificial love of Christ? You see, husbands, there ought to be a blood-soaked cross quality to our love for our wives. Something about our love ought to smell like shed blood. It ought to smell like an empty garden tomb. I'm a dad. I look at my children through the lens of the gospel, and I ask this question, what difference does this bloody cross and empty tomb make in the way I love my children, I communicate with them, I care for them and provide for them, or that I teach them God's ways and works? And you know what? It's hard to keep the eyes of your soul looking through that lens always, isn't it? Because sometimes as a dad, you feel the pressure of just providing for your family. You have priorities that seem to be higher at the at the particular moment. And sometimes they just, you know, they're descended from me, so that means they have serious problems in their DNA. And whenever I see that, that's like a double difficulty for me, because I'm dismayed with what I see in them, but then I also wrestling because it's in me and they got it from me, but they still need to know that Dad's really mad at this moment. I've never struggled to communicate that to our children, have I, Kristen? You know why? Because you look through the default lens of your humanity. Man, that stuff just happens. You don't have to go to school for that. But to experience the grace of Christ and to be brought under the Spirit's restraint where he says, stop looking through your human dad eyes. Look through the eyes of faith. Through the lens of the cross, through the lens of the empty tomb, that changes everything. Even in this matter of worship, beloved, what difference does the nail-pierced hands and thorn-crowned brow of our sinless Savior make when we enter these doors on a Lord's Day, when we interact with people in the hallway? Is it through the lens of the gospel, or is it through some other lens? Examining them through a cultural lens, or through your own personal hurts lens, or through your own personal expectations lens. What will make an enormous difference in this place is when we put on the glasses of the gospel and we begin to see people from this blood-stained cross point of view and the empty tomb point of view, when we begin to engage, even looking at the order of worship. Do you look at that and say, oh man, not that song? Or do you look at that, whether it's new text or old text, and say, how do I see Christ? Oh wow, look at what that does with the truth concerning Christ. That's marvelous. Or do you look at it through the lens of personal preference? Well, what I wish we would sing, or how I wish we would sing. The cross has to be the defining lens. The choices you make with attire. Do you look through a cultural lens, or do you look through a gospel lens? What difference does Christ's empty tomb make when your heart, like mine, is surprised by an unexpected wave of grief that a loved one, in my case, my mom, is no longer here? And I'm telling you, there are those moments where it just suddenly crashes my soul. What do you do with that? You can look at that moment of grief through any number of lenses, but you know the one that makes all the difference? The empty tomb lens. Because that marked, as my teacher said, the death of death. That's right, Mom, I'm coming. Be there with you. Miss you. Actually, I pray to Jesus sometimes. I say, Jesus, would you tell my mom I really miss her? I don't ever pray to my mom. I do pray to Jesus, and I send messages to all kinds of people in heaven. You may think that's weird, but I'm like, you know what? Maybe he does, maybe he doesn't. I'm going to try. See, what we're wrestling with day in and day out in every aspect of our life is are we going to live it and view it through the gospel? Or some other framework. Any other framework leads to death ultimately, but frustration, difficulty, challenge. So that's what brings me to this particular point. One of the things that we are committed to as elders, and I do believe that you as a congregation are committed to this, is keeping the gospel the first priority. And to that end, in the coming weeks and months, we're going to take time to cast again the mission and vision that God's put us on. And yes, that even does include a revised mission statement. I'm very excited about this. Now, I've actually been saying it. Some of you picked up on it, but we haven't printed it yet in any of our material, but we will very soon. And not because we think that this is scripture quality revelations. No, not on your life. It is the distillation, though, of the powerful words of God. And as we seek to say for the benefit of this congregation and the world we're trying to reach, this is who we are. This is who we want to be. This is how we want to go about it. I think it's going to be immensely helpful. So what do we do today? How do we respond even to recent events? Well, for starters, we remain on our mission. That is, for the glory of God, we, by Christ's design, are a family of believers who exist to make passionate followers of Jesus Christ, also known as disciples. Passionate followers of Jesus Christ. How do you know a passionate follower of Jesus Christ when you see one? Well, typically they are declaring and demonstrating love for God and love for others. There it is. That's our mission. How's that going to be worked out? Well, if we're going to fulfill that kind of mission as followers of Christ, we need to make some adjustments around here. And you know some of the things that the elders have been talking about? That our church culture, in many respects, appears to be, feels like often, to be impersonal, academic, and that's not the kind of environment that any of us desires. I don't think there's one person here that says, you know, I'm looking for a church that's impersonal and academic. The kind of atmosphere that it really would be a cross-centered, tomb-centered atmosphere would be described with words like relational, wouldn't it? Christ-focused community. A community that worships Him, that grows in its love for Him, and that advances His kingdom in our world. And so those are key words: worship, grow, advance. Dan Olinger said them earlier intentionally. And you're going to hear those words a lot. Worship, grow, advance. How are you worshiping personally? How are we worshiping corporately? How are you growing individually? Because the Christian life is growth and change, growth and change, growth and change. You never hit a point in this life where you say, I'm done. Physically, I reached this particular stature, not going beyond it. It's just not going to happen. The Christian life, we're always growing. We're always changing. How are we growing as a body of believers? And then how are we advancing the kingdom, the message of the kingdom, here and abroad? Beloved, I shared with you just a few weeks ago from 1 Corinthians 9:19, a very important truth, and since we're in 15, you can turn back to 19, but let me tie some things together. And all of this is part of one letter. These things were just burning in Paul's heart, and they're burning in my heart. They're burning in the hearts of many of you who are here. God is calling us to minister to the people of this community where they are and as they are. And here is a gateway into figuring out how do we win them. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9:19, I have made myself a servant to all in order that I might win more. That means making some choices that are uncomfortable for us. Paul's default mode was Jewish culture. But you know what? There were times where he left all of that behind and he became totally immersed as a Gentile in the Gentile culture. Not breaking God's law. No, we're not opening doors to sinful worldliness and that kind of thing, but seriously looking at what servanthood entails. Beloved, this is part of the reason that several years ago, Kristen and I made the choice, along with our oldest son at that point, that he would go to Eastside High School. It's very difficult to be a part of a community when your kids aren't in the school of the main hub. Now, this is not a choice that everybody here would be led to make. I know that, but I'm just sharing with you that part of how we worked through this particular decision came out of passages like these. As a family, we want to win more. We are not very good at it, but you know what? We're going to pray and work and try again in the school year that's about to begin. And now I will have two kids there. That was an uncomfortable adjustment for us. But you know, when you are in union with Christ, you are free to risk and attempt things that are uncomfortable. Amen. And wouldn't you rather die attempting some crazy, uncomfortable things for Jesus than to live out your days in a quasi-Christian bubble of your own making? That's what we're wrestling with. That's where some of the discomfort lies. I get that. I know that. The servant's mindset is what lies behind some of the other changes that you're already seeing. This is what's at the heart of the children's discipleship overhaul. It's not about a facility that is over the top cool. Matthew Hoskinson was here this past week for some work with Frontline Missions. Had an opportunity to get with him for lunch on Friday. We were talking through some things, and he had just been through that. And, you know, Matthew, he's not reserved at all, but he was like, I just went through that children's wing. Holy cow, wow! Realized I really missed hearing him say things like that. Or We're not trying to impress people to get that kind of response. But as our gifted children's leaders met and said, what's our ambition? What's our call of God? Well, it's to disciple our children in the ways and works of God. Well, how do you best do that with children? Well, let's consider the fact that different children learn in different ways. Wouldn't it be wise then to develop a learning program that engages children, not just through the spoken word, but that engages them visually and orally, that engages them tactily? And I don't fully understand all these things. I just know that it makes really good sense. And there's certain rooms down there that I say, I'd like to spend time here more than that one across the hall. It's with a view of discipling our children in the ways and works of God. And so we put together a God-centered curriculum. And God has allowed us to assemble a leadership team that is just outstanding. And the children's wing is nearing completion. But the point is to make passionate followers of Jesus Christ who will declare and demonstrate love for God and love for others. And if we lose sight of that and all of this, then God help us. We're developing some new strategies for evangelism and outreach. The elders took a look at that last month, and we're going to be fine-tuning some things and, Lord willing, putting some things in front of you very soon. But one of the questions we're asking, even as we develop that, is how can we make ourselves servants of this community in order to win more? 1 Corinthians 9:19. You know, really, shepherding groups, which have been in place for a while, life application groups, which have been in place forever, even though we changed the name from Sunday school, they need to be. They are places that allow us to do the same thing, making passionate followers of Jesus Christ. And so, the Sunday morning worship service. That's what we're wrestling with. How can we make ourselves servants of all who come through these doors in order to win more? So my question is, do you have a servant's heart? Because that's what it's going to take to be effective in ministry here. That's what it's going to take if you sign up to be a part of the host ministry. A servant's heart. So whether you're in the parking lot or at one of the doors or you're in the lobby or you're helping seat guests here, you're handing out orders of worship at the back doors, that you think, you are always thinking, how can I make myself a servant of all in order that we can win more? So, we have been on a gospel course. We remain on a gospel course. I was thinking this morning as I was going back over these notes, this life is short. Death is real. Heaven is inexpressibly glorious, and hell is breathtakingly horrific. We do not have time, beloved, to fritter away our days in meaningless pursuits and pointless discussions, but for the glory of God, get busy on His mission. Amen. So for the glory of our God, let us make the center of our identity existence, the gospel, and out of that, make passionate followers of Jesus Christ. The encouraging thing to me is that the vast majority of you are already there. Some of you are up on the fence, though, trying to decide, is that what I really want to be about? I hope you'll join us. I hope you will say the gospel is the thing. My desire would be that, even as Peter exhorted the elders to whom he wrote, that I, along with the other elders, that we would be able to shepherd every one of you successfully to that great day of judgment when we all stand before Jesus Christ. You know, some of you are going to be lost along the way. I don't know who you are. I have nobody in my mind right now. That's a horrific thought to me. Some of you that I've stood next to and worshiped with here in this place, I've served with, spread mulch with, gone on trips with, done all kinds of things here in the context of life in the body, are going to be lost. And you will never know the exquisite joys of heaven, because you would never come to Christ and believe the gospel. And if you have not believed the gospel, you can't possibly begin to live out the gospel. The cross makes a difference. The tomb makes a difference. That's why Paul says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received. So we've received it. Let's take it and use it. Let's pray. Before I pray, I want to extend this invitation to someone who may be here this morning and say, you know, you just talked about the gospel and believing that Jesus lived and died and rose again, that we might have life. I don't know that I have that life. Oh, my friend, would you call upon the Lord this day? And if you are not prepared to at this moment, I'd like to invite you to make your way to the front after the service concludes in another moment. I would love to speak with you, and I can talk with you a little more specifically about what it means to believe the gospel. And there are others of you who God is working on your heart. You touch some things this morning. You say, you know what, I'm not really living for that. You described a quasi-Christian bubble of my own making. That's where I am. I've done it. And it doesn't mean that you're going to make the same choices for your children that we've made for ours. It just means that you're going to start intentionally thinking through what you are doing, where you're doing it, who you're doing it with. Are you prepared? Will you? Listen to the Lord as He speaks to you, and you respond as He asks you to. Father, thank you for your word. It gives us hope. It gives us courage. It makes our hearts humble because we are not yet what we ought to be. But we praise you that we are not now what we once were. And because you have promised to complete the work that you started in us so long ago, we will be, one day, we will be exactly what we ought to be. That is a sweet thought. I praise you for this congregation. I praise you for the passion that is evident in so many people who go hard after you day in and day out, who use their gifts and resources to serve you faithfully. Some do it quietly behind the scenes. Some have positions of influence in businesses and schools that are very significant. But I praise you for all who have submitted their hearts and lives to you and said, Jesus, use me. And for those who are not really in the game, who may assent to the truths of the gospel, but yet have not begun to live under the claims and responsibilities of the gospel, let this be the day. Spirit of God, we ask that you would show yourself mighty to us. Forgive us for grieving you. We've sinned against you in 1,000 ways this past week. You're looking for godly sorrow. So as we confess our sins and make our repentance, we ask that you would cleanse us again, as you always have, and make us fit for service and restore that fellowship so that we may walk in the Spirit. I thank you, Heavenly Father, for what you will do. And with hope and expectation, we look to a bright and glorious day when Jesus will return, and pray that all the days between now and then would be lived out for you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.